Well, if you will grab your Bible and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. If you're looking at the black Bible in front of you, Hebrews 12 is found on page 1009. And I encourage you to keep your Bible open as we look at God's Word together this morning. The larger number on those pages are the chapter divisions, so we're looking at chapter 12. And the smaller numbers on those pages are the verse breakup. And so we're going to pick it up where we left off last week, starting in verse 14, and Lord willing, we'll finish chapter 12 this morning. Let me begin by reading, starting in Hebrews 12, verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. It's God's word. Friends, I wonder, what do you think the relationship between value, what you value, and your perseverance has? What does value have to do with Christian perseverance? Well, 2 weeks ago, a team from our church got back from spending 10 days in East Asia. And in looking back, we are extremely grateful for God's kindness in that trip, for the conversations that we had with many people who had never heard of Jesus, had never had a chance to hear the gospel. We're thankful for the team who has moved over there to do gospel work in a permanent way, and we are praying and laboring with them. We're thankful for that. I'm personally thankful for the team that we went with and how the trip was a fruitful trip. But our exit out of the country was a bit tricky. It involved taxi cabs. It involved a 2.5 hour train ride, a 3 hour flight that got us to a hotel in East Asia at midnight, checked into the room around 12:30 or 1, fell asleep, and then had to wake up around 5 the next morning, took a 3 hour international flight, and then finally we were set up for our final flight. One last stretch and we were home. And so, needless to say, we were tired. With jet lag, with 10 days of eating foreign food and hearing foreign language and being a foreigner, and really missing our family, seeing Washington, D.C. on the departure sign was like seeing the finish line, and it looked really sweet. With one more flight to go, just getting home felt like a matter of perseverance. So as we waited, we talked together as a team about the people and the food and the places that we were looking forward to once we got home. And so curious, I asked the team a question. I said, okay, I know you're looking forward to being home, but what would it take for you to stay here a few more days and not go home right now? And if you're wondering how tired the team was, one person's answer was, well, $10,000, a first-class ticket home, and throw in a hotel room for tonight and the next day. If the airline offers that, then that person would endure one or two more days before going home. That was the price. If the price was right, he could endure. That's true in travel, but it's also true in other areas of life for us. The more value that's involved in the goal or the destination, the more that we're willing to endure, right? So you may not be a fan of musicals, but if, like me, you really love your wife, you'll endure a musical now and then. You may hate your job, but if they pay you enough money, you'll persevere through that job. You may not want surgery, but if that surgery means the difference between life and death, well, then it's off to the hospital we go. If the price is right, if the value is enough, you and I will persevere. Value in the Christian life is essential for our perseverance. That's kind of the base idea of the text that we're looking at this morning. Now, in verse 16 of our text, in Hebrews 12, the author uses the example of Esau to illustrate this issue of value. You can read about Esau in Genesis 25 later this afternoon. Esau, if you remember, was the brother of Jacob. He was the grandson of Abraham, to whom God made wonderful promises. And so as the firstborn son, Esau's birthright included the blessing of receiving the family inheritance. But his inheritance as a grandson of Abraham was no normal inheritance. You see, God had promised Abraham land and had promised to give him offspring and actually transform his family into a great nation through in the future and through faith. All the world would be blessed through that inheritance. And so Esau, as the firstborn son with his birthright, was in line to receive this invaluable, this priceless blessing that would come from God in this inheritance. But we see in the text this morning, Esau didn't care about God's promises and he devalued God's blessing. He valued the immediate pleasures that this world had to offer far more than the future reward that God had promised for him that he would have to wait for. He would not, he refused to endure just a little bit longer because he didn't value the future reward. Verse 16 of our text says, Esau sold his birthright for a single meal. Genesis 25, if you're curious, tells us that it was a bowl of lentil soup. He traded priceless inheritance for a bowl of soup. God's promised blessing was so insignificant to him. God's promises were so unimportant to him that he was willing to trade his birthright because his stomach growled. In contrast, Hebrews 11 tells us about Moses. Moses, we're told, he chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth, greater value than the treasures of Egypt. So Esau is a foil to Moses. Moses is the opposite of Esau. Esau considered the pleasures of sin greater wealth or value than the treasures of Christ, and he traded it all in for a bowl of soup. What's tragic about Esau is that eventually he realized how stupid his decision was. Eventually, he realized something of the value of the inheritance that he had traded in for a bowl of soup, but by the time he realized it, the text tells us it was too late. Look at verse 17 again. For you know that afterward, when he, Esau, desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he saw it with tears. Now, don't misread that. It's not saying that Esau wanted to repent, but God was stingy and refused to forgive him. God will always, always, always forgive true repentance. But just because you cry and shed tears does not mean that you're truly repentant. 2 Corinthians 7 talks about the difference between having godly sorrow, which leads to repentance, and worldly sorrow because you got caught. It seems like Esau has worldly sorrow. Esau wanted God's blessing, but he wasn't willing to repent. Because repentance meant turning from his sin and changing his mind and trusting God for what God said was truly valuable. But sadly, Esau had hardened his heart. He had pushed God away long enough that God said, okay, and he gave Esau what he wanted, and he couldn't find repentance. Esau reminds us that we are free to choose what we want, but we are not free to escape the consequences of our choices. Esau's example was relevant for the first readers that were reading Hebrews, that were hearing the sermon of Hebrews, with the hardships of these first century Christians who had come out of Judaism into Christianity. They were facing hardships now as followers of Christ, and they were asking the question, okay, is following Jesus worth it? Is it valuable enough to keep persevering, to keep going? And as they were weighing their options, the author saw these Christians at risk of becoming like Esau and trading in the grace of God's blessing of eternal salvation to then trade it in for temporary relief and to indulge in the pleasures of sin in this world. He saw them toying with that idea, and so he writes Hebrews to encourage them to persevere. But like these first readers, we too are at risk of becoming like Esau. We too are at risk of seeing what this world offers us in its temporary pleasures as more valuable than the inheritance, the eternal inheritance of heaven that God has promised us as his firstborn children. So how can we avoid losing sight of what's valuable? How can we stick in the race and persevere and come to the finish line with no regrets and not be like Esau? Well, in verses 14 through 17, we're told how. Strive for holiness together. If you're taking notes, that's the first point this morning. Strive for holiness together. And that really, that point kind of drops out from verses 14 through 17. So let's go back to verse 14 and see what he says again in verse 14. It says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So he says there's two things, Christian, that you must strive for. You must strive for peace with everyone, and you must strive for holiness. I think he has the church in mind when he's talking about the everyone. He's saying you need to get along with everybody in your church family. He's saying peace and holiness, those things don't come easy to us. They don't come natural to us. Our inclination, what comes natural for us, is to sin, to look out for number one. What comes natural for us is to be divided and to speak ill of each other. That's what's in our own nature. And so he says this is something that you must strive for. Peace and holiness are things that we must make effort to have by the grace of God. Effort, striving, that is ultimately empowered by the Holy Spirit in our lives and informed by the promises of God. Now, holiness, we know, is an attribute of God. Holiness is his set-apartness. God is distinct from this world. The holiness of God points to his goodness, to his being without sin. And all throughout Scripture, the followers of God are called to be holy like God is holy. If you want to know what God's holiness looks like, what it means for us to be holy like God is holy, all you need to do is look at Jesus. In the four Gospels, as you see his life, Jesus shows us what it means to be fully human. What was lost in the Garden of Eden with sin, Jesus comes and shows us what it looks like to be human, to trust God, to love him, to follow him, to treasure him without fail. The life of Jesus in the pages of Scripture is an example of what it means to have an undivided heart. To love God and to follow him entirely, even if it costs a lot. This holiness, we're told, is not an optional thing reserved for super Christians. So if you think of yourself as I'm a mediocre Christian, I'm okay with that. You know, holiness is for those super Christians. No. It's essential. Verse 14 tells us that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. To see God, to be in his presence, to be in a relationship with God where you are right with him, a friend of God, we must have perfect holiness. Now, if you're not a Christian, and this is you're kind of learning about Christianity, this might be news to you. But you need to understand that God does not grade us on a sliding scale. It doesn't matter that you're better than the person next to you. You're not as bad. You've not sinned as bad as the person sitting next to you, because God demands that we be holy like he is holy. You see the problem? None of us are. That's why if you hang around Christians long enough, if you hang around First Baptist long enough, you should see at least two things. Number one, you should hear us talk a lot about Jesus. And the reason we talk a lot about Jesus is because we know we're not holy. We know we're not righteous, and we need Jesus to make us holy and to make us righteous. That's why we talk about him a lot. And the second thing that you should see among Christians is a humility. Because we recognize that everything that we have has not been because we're really impressive. Everything we have has been given to us by God. We have nothing to boast about. We boast about Jesus. That's why we talk about him a lot. That's why we try to be humble. And if we're not, it's because we're wrong. We should be humble. So what does peace, striving for peace and striving for holiness, what does holiness and peace have to do with each other? Why does he combine those things and things that we should strive for? Verse 14 calls us to pursue both because God has designed that the way we grow in holiness is together. The Christian life is not something that you do on your own. We were just talking about this in our starting point class of people who are thinking about joining the church. You know, there's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. You can't say, well, I got my Bible, I got Jesus, and that's enough. The church is just something I do optional. No. God has given us each other because each other is essential for us to become like Jesus. Being together in a relationship, in a covenant relationship like a church, is how God grows us in holiness. That has been an important theme in the book of Hebrews, the essential aspect of being fellow members in a church family. Hebrews 3:13 says, exhort one another every day, as long as it's called the day, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Esau was hardened. He didn't open up his life to those around him. He wasn't honest about what was going on in his heart, and there were not people in his life. Yeah, he was surrounded by the disciples, but he wasn't being honest. And so we need to exhort one another, lest we become hard-hearted like Esau. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and to good works. That's the church family. Not neglecting to meet together. What are we doing right now? We're meeting together. Don't forget to meet together, as is the habit of some, but rather encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Friends, as a church family, the members of a church commit to help each other make it across the finish line of faith. I picture us shoulder and shoulder kind of limping across the finish line, but we made it. And I can't make it without you, and you can't make it without me. That's what verse 15 is talking about. It says, verse 15, see to it. That's a plural command. He's not just saying you individual, he's saying you church. You all, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Remember the question in Genesis, where's your brother? Am I my brother's keeper? Yeah, we are. It's our responsibility to watch out for each other, to pray for each other, to encourage each other, to correct each other, to warn each other, to love each other, to teach each other, to care for practical needs in each other's lives. We are to be in each other's lives like this so that none of us fails to obtain the grace of God. All those things work together. We're helping each other make sure we obtain the grace of God rather than we drift away from Jesus and go towards destruction. Then he writes, see to it also that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Well, what's this root of bitterness he's talking about? The root of bitterness can have two meanings in the context. First, someone can be bitter toward God. You know, God didn't come through like you thought he should come through. He didn't do what you wanted him to do, and you become bitter towards him. So really, this root of bitterness is quoted from Deuteronomy 29:18, where Moses warns the people of God against having a root of bitterness. And what that means in Deuteronomy 29 is he's saying, don't have a root of bitterness where you turn away from God to serve idols, to worship false gods. In that sense, what it means for us is that we are to commit to each other to help each other fight against idolizing the things of this world. Worshiping, trusting, building our life around money, comfort, power, the praise of man, anything the world tells us to build our life upon or find our ultimate value in. We're to help each other avoid that idolatry, that bitterness against God. But we can be bitter toward God, but the root of bitterness can also be bitterness towards each other. Did you know there can be bitterness in a church? or can. The reason for that is because we're a group of sinners. And as a group of sinners, there will be times when, as a church family, we let each other down, where we hurt each other's feelings, where we are angry, where peace is broken. Bitterness is one of Satan's tactics to help you not cross the finish line. If Satan can make you bitter, it becomes a hurdle that blocks you from getting to the finish line of faith. Because if we're not at peace with each other, if we're bitter towards one another, then the very means that God has set up to help us grow in Christ's likeness, in holiness, the very means that God has given us to grow is now jeopardized because we're bitter at each other. And we're more vulnerable from drifting away from Jesus. In Ephesians 4, Paul says this. He says, "Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil a foothold." Imagine a wall that's, you can't climb it. You try to grab it, you just slip. But if there's a foothold, boom, you can climb in it. That's what he's saying. Bitterness makes a foothold for Satan to crawl into your life. When we let anger simmer, when we don't resolve issues that we have with other people in our lives, we, in essence, give Satan a foothold into our lives and into that relationship. We give him access into our relationship, and a small issue becomes a big issue. It turns into bitterness. Bitterness turns into unforgiveness, and unforgiveness spirals out of control in our lives until we are at risk of walking away from the faith. And this all can start out as a very small issue. You know, they forgot to call on you on your birthday. They rolled their eyes at you and you said something. They said something insensitive to you, and you didn't resolve it, and then you make a mountain out of a molehill because it's growing and growing in bitterness in your heart. Katie and I had the privilege of celebrating 12 years of marriage 2 weeks ago. Thank God. And in 12 years of marriage, there have been many times when I regret that I have sinned against the woman I love. I have let her down. I have made her angry at me for good reason. There have been some long nights of talking through the conflict that we're in. There have been difficult conversations, tears shed at times. And there have been times when we've had to lean on a godly couple that we trust to help us sort out the conflict that we're in. That's us striving for holiness. That's us striving to be at peace with one another. But by God's grace, I am thankful to God for the wisdom of Ephesians 4, because right now, I can say with all honesty that there's nothing hanging over our heads. There's nothing between us that is causing a conflict between us. And my wife has forgiven me more times than I can count. And the peace in our home means that we are free to love each other and to help each other run the Christian race rather than using that energy against each other. And I'm thankful for that. But this idea that we see in the microcosm of a marriage is not just for marriage. It's also true for every relationship. It's true for how we relate to each other as a church family. And that's what the author of Hebrews is talking about. To help each other, we need to be involved in each other's lives. It's really good that we're here on Sunday, but we need to know each other and be involved in each other's lives beyond Sunday. We need to be involved in each other's lives on Monday through Saturday as well, sharing meals with each other, praying for each other, caring for the practical needs that we have in each other's lives, weeping with each other in tragedy, rejoicing with each other in triumph. And friends, I thank God. As a pastor, one of the privileges I have is seeing this happen. I got a front row seat to see the ways that you care for each other practically. You're serving each other in so many ways. And I love it. And I just want to say, keep doing that. Grow in that. Opening up your home, caring for each other, praying for each other this way. And friends, then when conflict happens in this church, and it will happen, we need to strive for peace with everyone and for holiness. So what does it look like for us to strive for peace with each other when there's conflict? Well, real simply, it just means we communicate. Love assumes the best in someone. It does not assume the worst in someone. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 teaches us. Love covers over a multitude of transgressions. Love bears up with others rather than holding a grudge and being nitpicky about the things that are offensive against each other. That's what love does. But in the instances when we're offended by someone and we try to bear up with them, we try to let love cover over it, but we just can't seem to let it go. We can't get past the thing that's bothering us or the offense that's been against us. Then instead of letting it simmer and not talking about it, we need to go to that person, as Matthew 18 tells us, and talk and listen and forgive each other. Friends, as a church, we must strive to refuse to gossip. We must be careful to refuse to speak ill of each other behind each other's backs. We must be careful and refuse to even listen to gossip. If somebody says to you, "I probably shouldn't say this," then just stop them and say, "Then don't say it." Because if you choose to listen to that gossip, you are guilty of gossip. It's a two-way street. Godly communication might mean long nights between members working out their differences. It might mean awkward, painful conversations. But that's what love does. That's what it means to strive. That's why the writer of Hebrews doesn't say, coast into holiness. Kind of slide into peace with everyone. You don't just slide into it. You got to strive for it. It takes work. It takes awkward conversations. It takes being willing to be embarrassed for the sake of our unity. And if we're going to grow in holiness as a church, we must be willing to do that. Esau, then, is put forward as a bad example in verse 16. He is described not as somebody who is striving for holiness, but he's described as unholy in verse 16. And we're called to avoid his example. Esau, again, he traded in God's eternal blessing for a single meal, a bowl of soup. He valued the temporary pleasure of the world more than God himself. Esau hardened his heart until repentance was out of reach. Esau's example in verse 16 and 17 is a spiritual smelling salt that's meant to wake us up to the foolishness of taking in the world. Verse 17, seeing that he couldn't find repentance, should provoke us. It should make you shudder, such that you let go of whatever you're holding on to, and that we together strive for holiness. But listen, the motivation for striving for holiness is not ultimately something that we do to earn God's favor. It's not like we say, "Well, you gotta strive for holiness because then God will be happy with you." That's not the motivation. You don't earn God's favor. The motivation for holiness is not to earn God's favor. No, on the contrary, we strive for holiness because of God's grace. That's point two. Strive for holiness because of God's grace. And we're going to see that in verses 18 through 24 of our text. So look with me at verse 18. Now, before I read this, what he's going to do is he's going to set up two different mountains. The first mountain is called Mount Sinai. Second mountain is Mount Zion. And those two mountains illustrate two different ways that you and I will relate with God. You'll either relate to God like Mount Zion, or you'll relate to God like Mount Sinai. So this first mountain is Mount Sinai. You can read about it in Exodus 19. When God came down and gave the law to his people and entered into this old covenant with his people. So look at verse 18 with me. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" Again, you can read about this in Exodus 19. This is all recorded for us in the Old Testament. "But when God met his people on Mount Sinai to give him the law, The point that Hebrews is making is that that was a terrifying experience. The ground shook. There was fire and lightning and a booming voice and a trumpet sound. And they were so terrified of the command that if you cross the boundary between a holy God, you'll die. It was so terrifying that Moses himself shook in his boots. And all of this description is a reminder that God is holy. God is set apart. God is transcendent. God is without sin. And if you and I, as a sinner, come to this holy God on our own merit, with sin on our record, if we come into the presence of a holy God without a mediator, this is our experience. It is terrifying. And all that we have to expect is death. But let's not forget where we're at in the argument that Hebrews is making. In verses 15 and 16, we're told, don't be like Esau. Don't be like Esau. He blew it. Why? What's our motivation, Hebrews? What should motivate us to not be like Esau? Well, verse 18 begins, because you have not come to this mountain. See the encouragement? It's terrifying, but he's saying, Christian, you've not come to this mountain. If you're a Christian, you don't relate to God this way. The first mountain, Mount Sinai, represents the old covenant. You're in something new. Verse 22. You've not come to Mount Sinai, but you have come to Mount Zion, and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, joyful gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You hear what he's saying? He's looking at you, Christian. And he's saying, when you turned from your sin and you trusted in Christ, and in the moment of your conversion, when you were born again, you did not come to a physical mountain like Mount Sinai that you could touch. You came to a heavenly mountain. Mount Zion, the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, all three of those terms represent one thing: the dwelling place of God. They represent having unhindered access, a warm reception into the access of a holy God. We no longer have to travel to a physical location like Jerusalem to worship God. The temple has been destroyed. The temple now is wherever God dwells with his people. The heavenly Jerusalem, this city of the living God, is because it's spiritual, because it's heavenly, it means that we can come to God wherever we're at. Instead of darkness and gloom and knee-knocking terror at the holiness of God and the threat of death if we cross the boundary line of his holiness, instead of the threat of death, we're invited to come to this innumerable angels in festal gathering. You see what he's saying? You know, a festal gathering, you probably don't say festal. We say joyful. It's a party, right? Luke 15, 10, Jesus says the same thing. Jesus says, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. When somebody becomes a Christian, heaven throws a party. And when you are a Christian, this is what happens. You're invited to this joyful celebration. But Zach, we're sinners just like the Old Testament saints were. And God is the same today as he was then. So how is this joyful gathering possible? What makes the difference between going to Mount Zion and going to Mount Sinai? What makes the difference between living in the new covenant and the old covenant? The key is in verse 24. Look at verse 24. We have Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. We have his sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, when it says that Jesus' blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, what's that mean? Well, it's likely a reference to Genesis 4, We know that Cain, Abel's brother, killed him. And in Genesis 4, verse 10, Abel's blood cried out. Abel's blood cried out to God for justice, for judgment. So what was the message of Abel's blood? Guilty, guilty, guilty. God, bring judgment, bring justice on what my brother did against me. Guilty, guilty, guilty. But Jesus' blood says something better to the Christian. To those who trust in Christ, the blood of Jesus cries out, forgiven, forgiven, forgiven. I love you. I will protect you. This is why Christians sing the hymn, Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Wrath was coming, rightfully so. And Jesus said, I'm going to put my blood right there, interpose my blood. I'm going to put my life in your place as your substitute and rescue you from danger. As our mediator, Jesus laid down his life to rescue us from hell. We don't come to Mount Sinai. We come to Mount Zion. Friends, every other world religion says that the way to be right with God is to do something. Follow these rules. Take this spiritual journey. Try to be a good person, and in the end, if your good outweighs your bad, then you might be okay with God. We're not sure. Christianity is not the religion of do, it is the religion of done. Jesus did for us what we could not do for ourselves. That's why there's no boasting. It's entirely of God's grace and what he's done for us. So for that reason, notice how verse 22 begins. It says, but you have come. It's not you might come, or you'll come if you're good enough. No, it's that you have come. Perfect tense. You right now have come. Christian, right now, there is a sense in which you are a heavenly citizen. Right now, you have come to the city of the living God. Right now, you have access without trembling and fear to a living God because of Jesus, your mediator. Verse 23 says, the Christian has come to the assembly, the gathering, the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Now, Esau was a firstborn, right? He squandered his inheritance. But we, in the new covenant, are those who have come to an assembly, a church, whose names are enrolled in heaven. And our inheritance as a firstborn is to receive the inheritance of heaven. Because you and I are united to Christ, that is our assurance. Do you see God's grace at Mount Zion? You see the grace that's been lavished on us, church? Instead of coming to this God who is terrifying and uncertain about where we stand with him, we come to God, this holy God, with Jesus as our mediator. And because Jesus is our mediator, we have every reason to be confident and assured about our standing before God. That's why Hebrews 4:16 reminds us, because Jesus is our great high priest, because he is our mediator, we should come with confidence to draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive grace and mercy to help in our time of need. Church, are you taking advantage of the access that God has given you in Christ? You are commanded, because God has opened the doors of heaven and ripped open the veil that once blocked you from a holy God, that you should come with confidence to receive grace and mercy. Are you taking advantage of the access that Jesus has purchased for you to have with God? Or are you squandering that access by thinking of it as no big deal and indulging in the temporary pleasures of this world? Don't be like Esau. If we are to persevere, we must value the right thing. And he is reminding us that our motivation for striving for these things is not to earn God's favor, but because we already have it in Christ. We must strive for holiness and peace together because of God's grace. Second, strive for holiness because of God's judgment. This is the second motivation. This is our third point. Strive for holiness because of God's judgment. This is our last point in verses 25 through 29. Look at verse 25 with me. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. When we look at the two mountains that he describes in verses 18 to 24, I think sometimes those two mountains can seem really far away from our experience or our reality. So we hear this description in Exodus 19, and we see Moses trembling. We see this idea of standing before a holy God without a mediator, darkness and gloom. And we're like, yeah, okay, that just seems so long ago. And we kind of just forget it. And we come to the other mountain, this joyful gathering of the angels and Jesus and God, the judge of all, and those who are enrolled in heaven. And we say, yeah, that sounds really great, but that just seems so far from now. The hope that that might offer seems so far from everyday life. It just kind of seems imaginary. The holiness of God that leaves us unraveled and the encouragement of future hope at Mount Zion can feel so far away, it feels like a fairy tale warning or a fairy tale hope. You know what we do with fairy tales, right? We tell stories, fairy tales, to make ourselves feel good, but we don't take fairy tales seriously. We don't bank our lives on Pinocchio. We shouldn't, because we know they're not real. They're just stories that make us feel good for a little bit, and we go on to the real life. We're tempted to think that, you know, deadlines at work, vacations at the beach, the diagnosis of cancer, the prospect of romance, oh, those are the things that are real. That's what the world lives for. That's what the world centers their life around, the things that we can see, the things that we can touch. The warnings and the encouragements of Christianity may seem like a fairy tale to you because they seem so far away. But friends, we need to understand that we do not understand and know truth based upon what we feel or even what we think in our own limits of our own mind. We know what's true based upon what God reveals. We know what's true and ultimately real based on what God says. So look at verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. God is speaking through his word to us right now. The warning of God's holiness is thus not just an Old Testament reality. It's not a fairy tale. Verse 29 does not say God was. Verse 29 says God is a consuming fire. It's just not like he was an Old Testament consuming fire. Right now, that's who God is. He is a consuming fire. And then the infinite value of knowing Jesus, the hope of heaven, this future blessing, is not just a fairy tale hope. That is not something that you should base your life on. No, it's real. Jesus is speaking. God is speaking. This is true. Jesus is better than the best that this world has to offer. And so because God says that, we know it to be true. Verse 25 says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Isn't that what Esau did? It's another way of saying, don't be like Esau, who valued the pleasure of this world over the blessing and the promises of God. So what's it look like then to not refuse him who is speaking? How do we know if we're doing this or not? Well, skip down to verse 28. Verse 28 says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. The opposite of refusing the God who is speaking is to worship God. To receive the God who is speaking is to worship God with reverence and with awe. You see, worship is far more than us singing praise songs on Sunday. That's part of it. But worship is all of your life. Romans 12 tells us everything that we do in our life is meant to be a spiritual act of worship. When you go to work tomorrow, that's meant to be a spiritual act of worship. When you go on vacation, when you read a book, when you care for your family, when you are, whatever you do, it's meant to be a spiritual act of worship. Worship is what our heart values. Worship is what captures our attention. Worship is what we give our time and our energy to. In that sense, everyone worships. You never stop worshiping. You didn't come here to worship. You were worshiping before you came in here this morning. Even the atheist worships. The question is not, will we worship? To be human is to worship. The question is, what or who will you worship? What will you build your life around? What will you look to define your significance? What will you trust for your ultimate security? Answer those questions and you will know what your heart worships. So don't miss what Hebrews is saying here. The author is saying value is essential to your perseverance. Another way of saying what he's articulating in these verses is worship is the key to perseverance in the Christian life. You want to make it to the finish line? Then worship God with reverence and awe. That's why Hebrews labors over and over to encourage us by showing us the superior value of Jesus. Over and over showing us that whatever in this world tempts us to walk away from Jesus, to walk away from God, Hebrews is saying, Jesus is better. And then understanding, I think, that the opposite of refusing God is actually worship clarifies what acceptable worship is. Worship involves an adoration, seeing God for who he is and adoring him. It's what we value. But worship always involves action. Worship involves obedience. We see the truth of who God is in the pages of Scripture and we respond in obedience. Acceptable worship obeys God and follows God, even if obedience is costly. Because knowing God and being in a relationship with him and persevering to be with him is always better. If you're not willing to persevere to be with Jesus, then what does that say about how you value him? In his book, The Suffering Savior, Pastor F.W. Krumacher has a chapter on Judas Iscariot that is sobering. He writes this. He says, the heathen world has no Judases and could not produce a character like Judas. Such a monster matures only in the radiant sphere of Christianity. Judas entered into too close contact with the Savior not to become entirely his or wholly Satan's. That's terrifying. Judas was not a monster because he never heard of Jesus. He was a monster because he wasn't entirely Jesus. I think it's safe to assume that Judas gave part of his heart to Jesus. He was impressed with Jesus. He read the Bible with Jesus. He heard Jesus teach. He saw his miracles. He saw his authority. And so he gave part of himself to Jesus. But deep down, beyond what people could see in Judas, he kept part of his heart to himself. He wasn't willing to give part of himself to Jesus. He was trying to keep one foot in with Jesus and one foot in with this world. In John 12, not long before his crucifixion, Jesus sits down and shares a meal with his disciples, and in walks a woman named Mary, and she takes a vial of perfume and she anoints Jesus' feet, preparing him for his crucifixion. It was an act of worship. She was willing to take a 3 years' wage of perfume and anoint Jesus because she treasured Jesus. But Judas would have none of it. He begins to mock her and ridicule her and say, why are you doing this? You could have sold that and then we could have given it and used that money for our purposes. Now, for a long time, Judas walked with Jesus. He appeared to be a disciple. But in this moment in John 12, Jesus exposed Judas's divided heart. His love of the world and his love of money came to the surface in that comment. And in his mercy, Jesus rebukes Judas. Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. And if Judas was wise, he would have right then turned and repented and said, you're right, Jesus. But we know the rest of the story. He didn't like what Jesus was saying. He liked his money more. He hardens his heart against Jesus. He walks out of the room furious with Jesus, betrays Jesus over to the officials until Jesus is crucified. And when Judas finally realizes the stupid thing that he had just done, it was too late. Jesus is killed. And Judas hangs himself. Esau traded God's eternal blessing for a bowl of soup. Judas traded in an eternal treasure of Jesus for a handful of coins. We need to be careful not to be like Esau and to not be like Judas. The answer is worship, friends. Worship involves all of us or none of us. You can't have one foot in the world and one foot with Jesus. As Jesus taught, you can't serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. The world that we live in has two kingdoms. You have the kingdom of the world with Satan as its ruler, and you have the kingdom of God, Jesus on the throne. Now, we with our eyes can see the kingdom of this world. That's the things that are visible. The kingdom of God right now is invisible, but it's no less real. The problem is that we're tempted to serve that which we can see and touch. We're tempted to live like the world and seek what the world promises us rather than trust God and his promises. But the warning here is that to live for the world is to waste your life. It's to invest in things that will not last for eternity. Why do we know that? In verse 26, the author quotes Haggai 2, which we read earlier this morning. Yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. First time he shook the earth was in Mount Sinai. And he says, again, there's coming a day when I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Verse 27, this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. So the image of God shaking things is a picture of God's coming judgment. When Jesus comes, he will sit as judge. And one day, all that is opposed to God, all that has posed as something worth living for other than God, will be shaken and destroyed. Think of it this way. Imagine a miner goes out and digs a huge clod of dirt from the mine, size of a basketball. And all you can see in this clod of dirt is dirt. But inside this basketball-sized clod of dirt is a big chunk of gold. So what does the miner do? He puts it on a sifter, shakes it, shakes it, shakes it, and the dirt falls through the grate. And after everything has been shaken and falls off, what remains? Gold. Gold that cannot be shaken. That's the image of judgment that he's saying. Dirt falls away, gold remains, it will not be shaken. As verse 28 puts it, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The kingdom of God. That's what's worth living for. Friends, this text challenges us to examine what we are living our lives for. Church, are there ways that your heart is divided? Take some time to think about that this week. Think about it this afternoon. Are there places that you will follow God, commands that you're willing to obey, but if God tells you to go here or do that, that's no. Because if that's in your heart, then striving for holiness means putting those things aside. Last week we looked at things, you know, weight that weighs us down in the race, sin that tangles our feet up, but there's also these things that we value more than God that we need to put aside, lest we become like Esau. As a husband or wife expects their spouse to have an undivided love, so too does our God. He is a jealous God. He is a consuming fire. It's right for him to ask that of us. And so this morning, God speaks to us. He is speaking to us through the Bible. He has pursued us with his love and his mercy and grace by sending his son Jesus. And he's saying to us through Hebrews this morning, do not refuse the one who is speaking to you. He's speaking his love to you. No matter how hard it might seem, do not refuse him who speaks to you. Trust him. However costly it might be, it is worth it. Don't believe the lie that anything in this world, whether it's money or comfort or pleasure or health or house or family or success, is somehow better than Jesus. Friends, if you're not a follower of Christ, if you're not a Christian, this text shows us how you can be made right with God. The Bible teaches us that we've all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. Don't make the mistake that because you're not as bad as so-and-so, that you'll somehow be okay with God. As this text reveals, he does not judge us on a sliding scale. The standard is not the person sitting next to you. The standard by which God will judge us, all of us, is the perfection of God in his holiness. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So all the good works that you and I can strive to do, thinking that that will somehow make up for the wrong that we've done, it won't be enough because the bad, the sin that is on our record remains, no matter how much good we could do. And because God is good, and because he is the judge of all, as this text reminds us, he will punish all sin. And that's why we need Jesus. On the cross, Jesus, the sinless Son of God, took the punishment that we deserve. And he offers us his perfect righteousness instead. And so through Jesus' death and his resurrection, we today can be forgiven. You today can be forgiven of your sin. You can have access to God. You can know with confidence that one day you will see God face to face based on what he is promising you this morning. But it's not enough for you just to know that this is true or even agree that it's true. God is speaking. Friends, God is speaking to you right now through his word. Do you hear him speaking to you? Do you sense the conviction of his Holy Spirit on your heart right now? If so, do not refuse him who is speaking to you, speaking words of love and mercy and forgiveness. Don't put off till tomorrow to deal with this. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. Right now, you can turn from your sin. You can trust in Christ and have the confidence that you are right with God. And if you have any questions about what that means, I'll be up front right after service. I'd be more than happy to talk with you afterwards. Turn from your sin, trust in Christ, and receive the free gift of eternal life. Church, running the Christian race is hard. We've seen that over and over in Hebrews. It takes endurance. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. But the finish line is in sight. We've got one last leg on this journey before we make it home. So to persevere, this text this morning reminds us that we must value the one to whom we are running. The best thing about heaven is not the streets of gold. It's the one who made those streets. The best thing about heaven is to be with Jesus, the one who is the perfection of beauty, and be with him for all eternity. So, church, my question is, do you see with eyes of faith this morning Jesus? Do you see him as the perfection of beauty? Because apart from God's word and apart from his Holy Spirit, we won't see it. We're blind to that truth and that beauty. So part of the application here is that we pray. Pray that God would open your eyes to see him as your ultimate treasure, as your ultimate value, that you would see, that we would taste and see God as the perfection of beauty that he actually is, that we would not be deceived by the temptation of this world that that's somehow better, because it's not. And if you're praying that this week with me, then know that it's a prayer that God has already answered when you became a Christian. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's done it in the past, Christian, in your life. And it's a prayer that he can answer again and again and again as you ask him, "God, open my eyes to see and to value that which is truly valuable." So let's pray together right now. Would you? Father, we are helpless to see. We are like a blind man or a blind woman who cannot see apart from your help. And so we ask, God, that you would open our eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Help us to see the lies and the deception of this world, which says this is valuable and Jesus is not. And help us to hear and see and taste that which is true, that you are indeed the perfection of beauty. Father, help us to worship you with reverence and awe, to adore you and to follow you no matter what the cost, even as Jesus has done for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.